as we, your people that are called by your name, we come to worship you tonight. We ask your blessing upon the study of your word, that you would just enhance our praise, Holy Spirit, as we worship you through music, Father God, and then celebrate you, Lord Jesus, with communion. Lord, we thank you for all these that are here and all those that are watching online. May we pause during this week and really reflect on you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. So Amen. Let me pray again for our time as Seth leads us. God, we thank you. We thank you for your love and your graciousness, your kindness towards us. Lord, even as I studied in Ezekiel, your grace that went so far. And then, God, because of your righteousness, you had to judge sin. Lord, we see similar conditions today. Yet embedded in Ezekiel's message are the remnant, those that you kept. People like Ezekiel and Daniel. Because, God, you're faithful to your word and your promises. And that's why we worship you. Because you are loving and you are kind. May we worship you in spirit and in truth even now. We praise you and we thank you. Let's all stand and worship the Lord.
You stood before creation, eternity in your hand. You spoke all life into motion, my soul now to stand. You stood before my failure and carried the cross for my shame. My sin weighed upon your shoulder, my soul now to stand. So what can I say? And what can I do? But offer this heart, oh God, completely to you. Salvation, your spirit alive in me, this life to declare your promise, my soul now to stand. So what can I say? And what can I do? Heart, oh God, completely to you. What can I take? And what can I do? But offer this heart, oh God, completely. The one who gave it all, and I'll stand. My soul, Lord, to you surrendered. All I am is yours. So I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned in awe of the one who gave it all, and I'll stand. My soul, all I am is yours. my soul, Lord, to you surrendered. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. So what can I say? Heart, oh God, completely to you. Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. How great thou art.
Thank you, God, that you are great and good above all other things. That you are the creator of all things in heaven and earth. Father, and that you have this perfect plan, this perfect will, Lord. We thank you that we can just rest in you, that we can put our trust and faith in you alone. Father, thank you for meeting us here tonight and filling this room, Lord. And I just pray that you open our hearts and our ears to what you have to say. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would, open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 4. I don't know what I'm more excited about, going through Ezekiel or going through Daniel. I start at the beginning of the week and I start prepping for the sermon on Daniel. And then I pull off of Daniel and I go into Ezekiel. And then I go back into Daniel, and then by the end of the week, I'm saying, pray, Lord Jesus, come now. I'm ready. As we take a look at Ezekiel's chapter 4 through 7. God uses Ezekiel in a unique way. Ezekiel is this true classic Old Testament prophet. Near Eastern culture, Old Testament prophets were very demonstrative in the way that they would present things. I am praising God that I don't have to teach like an Old Testament prophet because, well, tonight we're going to see how he has to shave his head and shave his beard off. So I'd be out of luck on that. But as we take a look at this tonight, 4 through 7 is really a prophecy of doom and judgment. It is really this time of for Israel, specifically Judah in the south. Nebuchadnezzar is on his way. God is done with their sin, their rebellion, and his ministry. After being called into ministry, as we studied last week in chapters 1 through 3, whereas we ended off basically taking a look at 22 in chapter 3, where he was commissioned, he says this, "And then the hand of the Lord was on me, and there he had said to me, 'Go up and go to the plain, and there I will speak to you.' And then he was to go out and he was to speak, and he couldn't speak anything but what the Lord would tell him to speak." So after he was commissioned, he was called out to go deliver this message, and it wouldn't be necessarily a positive message, and he would do it through object lessons or signs and acts, being able to demonstrate with these object lessons what the word of the Lord is. It's a visual message. In our day and age, if we were to look at Ezekiel today doing what he's doing, we would say, we need to call for some help for you. Ezekiel, you're not quite there. But I would imagine back in their day, because he was a prophet, he was more accepted, but accepted from the standpoint of entertainment, not really taking God's word serious. There is a time and a place where people can become so callous to the word of God that even when God is reaching out and giving a message saying, "Please, I'm imploring you, come back, repent," people are going, "You're just a nutcase." And they just blow it off. We're kind of like that in today, aren't we? Where we see some of these messages. And Israel's problem is they're in this land and they don't pay attention to the symbolism that God has been giving them. Prophet after prophet, they've been rejecting him. Question, who owns the land that Israel is in? God. They're just tenants in the land. Are they in the land because they deserve it? No, it was a gift. It was a gift that God had given to them, and it was a promise that he had gone all the way back to Abram. He says, "I promise three things, a land, a seed, and a blessing for you." And God had fulfilled the promise in calling Israel my son and called them out of Egypt into this land. And if you remember, they went through the wanderings, didn't pay attention to God's word, and because of lack of faith and the giants in the land, they had to go wander around. That generation had to die off. They came back in the land. They came into the land. God said, "I will covenant with you to keep you in the land. You obey my words, and I'll be your God. You'll be my people." Pretty good deal, isn't it? Free land. Just go take it. Everywhere you step is yours. Take it. Pretty good deal, right? I'll be your God. You be my people. I'll protect you, and I'll provide for you, and we'll be in this relationship. All you got to do is be in relationship with me. Pretty simple. Do you think they could do simple? No. Because the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. And we are a rebellious people, not just Israelites, but us. So they were tenants in the land, and the land belonged to God. They were never really owners. And if God owns the land, can God do with the land whatever he wants? Yes. If you had a renter that was in your house that you owned, and they were abusing the privilege of living in that house, what are your options? Let them stay or get them out, right? And so that's what we're going to see Israel do. But God is loving and kind, and he wants to keep them in the land. So he's going to work with them because he made a covenant, and God always keeps his word. The problem with Judah, as I've said before, is Judah, like Israel, thought, "God will never kick us out of the land because God will never break his promise." And God will never take his house that's in Jerusalem and let it be overrun by the Gentiles. Was that overconfidence? Absolutely it was. The unthinkable thing is God would never let his holy temple be defiled by heathen, and that God would never break his covenant promise. But can God discipline without breaking a covenant promise? Sure. God can discipline them. God can remove them from the land. It's not about the house, it's about the relationship. And so again, after Ezekiel's calling and the beginning of the ministry, he starts speaking these prophetic words here, and the lessons begin with Jerusalem and the prediction. So chapters 4 and 5 are object lessons that are given to us concerning these predictions. They're rather short, 17 verses in total between this chapter and then 17 in the next. So let's take a look at them. We'll read through them and then we'll unpack them. So Ezekiel says, gets this word from the Lord. Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it in before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. And then lay siege against it, building a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. And then get yourself an iron plate, set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face towards it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay in the iniquity of the house of Israel on it, and you shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned to you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie on the second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. And then you shall set your face towards the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. And now, behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side or the other until you have completed the days of your siege. But as for you, take wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and spelt and put them in one vessel and make them into a bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390. Your food, which you shall eat, between 20 shekels a day by weight, and you shall eat it from time to time. And the water you shall drink, be it a sixth part of a hin by measure, and you shall drink it from time to time. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in the sight over a human dung. Picture that one. And then the Lord said, thus will be the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will banish them. But I said, this is Ezekiel saying, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled from my youth until now. I have never eaten what is died of itself or was torn by beasts, or has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth. And then he said, being God to me, see, I will give you cow's dung in place of human dung over which you will prepare your bread. I don't know if that's any better. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety and drink water by measure and horror, because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. Ezekiel, your first message as a prophet is what? Destruction. Yay, good friends. I get to be a friend to everybody. No. It's a hard job being a prophet of God, especially when you got to bring bad news. The bad news that Ezekiel was to bring was through a series of object lessons, and it was to be demonstrated by Ezekiel. And he called him out, son of man, you're going to take this brick and you're going to place it, which is the first of the object lesson. What was it? Well, it was basically clay that was flattened out, and it was a method of drawing different things. And so they take clay, and while they would flatten it out, then they would sketch on it, set it out the sun, and let it dry like a brick. What was the sketch of? City of Jerusalem. So imagine Ezekiel, he's out there and he makes a clay thing and takes his time and draws out the city of Jerusalem. He draws all the walls, the whole river, just everything that's all there, and it's all on this this tablet, if you will. And he sets this tablet out, and he sets it down, and then he's supposed to play army guys. Now, I remember growing up, they had those little green men, and you used to sit them around back in the day, and you'd have your battles with the little army guys. I know kids probably don't do that today. And then we would, around 4th of July, we would always find the firecrackers with the army guys, and we were blowing up the army guys and all of that. If you're young and you're watching this online, don't do that. So he was supposed to set up a battle scene. And he was supposed to lay siege, because in Near Eastern culture, when one king would attack the other king, he would come in, and city walls were important. It kept people out, kept people in safe. And what would happen is they would come around and they would surround it. Now, if you remember when we've gone to Israel, we have seen the walls of Jerusalem. And we even walked on the rampart and walked around the wall. Why? Because it was to keep the bad guys out. And it would take 3 years for Nebuchadnezzar to come in, and the usual method was they surround them, they cut off all the supplies, and they starve the people, they cut off their water supply. We know that in Jerusalem there was a special tunnel. Do you remember the name of it? Hezekiah's Tunnel. It was a water supply, and it would come from the pool down below, and they were able to tunnel up and get water and hide the entrance in case a siege would take place. So Ezekiel is setting up this siege. And so imagine you've got this prophet that is describing Jerusalem. The guy's walking by. What are you doing? I'm making Jerusalem. Why? You'll see. And then he lays out all the barricades and the rams that would be used for breaking the wall. And he makes these little illustrations that are all down there, these toys and all that. What are you doing? Look at Ezekiel's playing with toys. What's he all about? And he's setting everything up perfectly. And then he is to lay on his side, and he's to put an iron barrier between him and the bricks. An iron barrier or an iron plate. Why? It was to demonstrate the fact that there was a barrier between God and Judah. That there was a barrier now that stood between them. It was an impenetrable object that separated. Ezekiel was now playing the part of God, in a sense that he was laying on his side for how many days, the text tells us? 390 days. Did he stay there for 390 days straight? No, probably not. We'll see that in a minute. But what would happen is every day he would go out to the same place. He would lay on his side and pick up his barrier. And what would people do? They'd walk by. What are you doing? What's Ezekiel doing? 390 days. That's a long time. He would lay on his left side. And God tells us in verse 3, it was a sign against the house of Israel. Now, if you remember, Israel as a nation was divided into two, right? We had 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, Israel in the north. They went into captivity. Why? Because they were idolatrous in their life. They had turned away from God. Israel was established in 931 B.C., but they fell in 722 B.C. to the Assyrians, who had come out of the north and taken them captive. They didn't have any good kings. And as a result of that, they would stay in captivity until 538 B.C. Now, I can tell you this. I've read a bunch of scholars and all these different people that have a lot more letters behind their name than mine. And none of them can agree what is 390 days. Nobody knows. But we know it is a lengthy period of time. They've made great speculation on what does the time represent. It just means it's a long time. We know that Israel would stay in exile much longer than Judah. Judah would have a couple of good kings that would help them out, but they would stay in captivity until 538 B.C. So he would lay on his side, come out every day on his side, lay on his left side, and he would raise his bare arm, and he would prophesy against Israel. Why? They needed to know that God was judging them. That what was happening to them was something that was from God. It wasn't just because Nebuchadnezzar was a great warrior. They needed to understand that this was judgment for their sin because of their rebelliousness and their idolatry. Judah, on the other hand, when he completed his 390 days, he would lay on his side for 40 days on his other side, and he would be in that time in under captivity. And so Ezekiel would demonstrate that both were going to go into captivity. They were both going to be judged for this timeline. Now, what does this tell us? One of the things that it tells us is this. Does God have a plan in his judgment? Does God limit or put limits on his discipline of his people? Absolutely. He has a plan. He has limits. He doesn't want to destroy, but he wants to redeem. But he is a gracious and righteous God, but he has to judge sin. And there comes a limit when God says enough is enough. What else does he do? Well, he tells Ezekiel in Ezekiel 4:9, he said, I want you to make this special kind of bread. Years ago, people got onto this fad. It was called Ezekiel bread. Did you ever hear about it? You see, it was called Ezekiel bread. It was this 9-grain bread. And you can buy it, and everybody's like, oh, I'm going to get this like religious bread, and it's really cool. It's Ezekiel bread. It's got all 9-grain bread. Did it ever say on the label, cooked over human dung? I'm thinking if it did, you know, this is like, you know, marketing 101, right? Let's bake a loaf of bread, we'll put Ezekiel on it, and all the Christians are going to buy it. Read Ezekiel. It wasn't good bread. He's having to eat this bread that was cooked. And as we read, Ezekiel's like, I can't eat this because I haven't eaten anything unclean. And it would be bad. So God says, well, I'll make a deal with you. Instead of using human dung, let's go ahead and let's use cow. Well, that doesn't make it any better, does it? What was it supposed to depict? How scarce food would be. How limited it would be. When we take a look at the measurements and we calculate them into our measurements today, it was 8 ounces of bread a day. And 2/3 of a quart of water a day. That's all he got. Why? Because when God would bring down judgment, there would be a limit of food and water. Because Nebuchadnezzar would surround the city and cut the city off. It would get so bad that they would run out of fuel to cook their bread. All of this was to establish the fact that when judgment comes, it's going to be extremely difficult, extremely uncomfortable. Can we relate to that today with what's going on? It's amazing to me how we can take a look at Scripture and see it actually played out in our lifetime today. When the world pushes God to the margins, God will respond. God will act. And in this judgment, he is breaking the staff of bread in Jerusalem where they don't have an opportunity for this food. We think about the combination of this time. For 430 days, Ezekiel will come out and take the same position every day. 430 days. That's over a year that he was preaching this message. Question. Could Judah have stopped, repented, turned to God, gotten grace? I believe so. But God also knew that they wouldn't. It was a judgment that was coming that wouldn't be turned around. Yet, in God's patience and kindness and grace and long-suffering, he still sends a prophet. You ever think about how much warning God gives before he brings down the hammer? Time and time and time again, God will warn and warn and warn. But there's this delusion of sin that will get people to believe a lie rather than the truth. This object lesson really is this constant reminder that God had warned them and warned them. Have there been times in your life when God has warned you? Don't go there. Don't do that. Maybe you'll find an escalation of events where you're traveling down a road that you know you shouldn't be going down, and bad things start happening. And you go, wow, that's kind of coincidence. I had a bad day. And then you keep going down that same road, and then something worse happens. And you keep going down that road, and something worse happens. Could that be God trying to get your attention? I believe so. In this object lesson, he sees this time of warning the people, yet their hearts just became harder and harder and harder. They didn't listen to the prophet that was sent before them. As Jesus would say, you would kill the prophets. They would eventually kill Christ. Further on in chapter 5, he opens up into the next warning, the next object lesson. So if this wasn't enough, he says this here in chapter 5, verse 1, as for you, son of man, take a sharp sword and take use of it as a barber's razor on your head and your beard, and then take scales for weights and divide the hair. One third you shall burn in fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And then you shall take one third of the strike it with the sword all around the city, and one third you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. Take also a few in number from them and bind them in the edges of your robes, and take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them into the fire, from in it it will spread to the whole house of Israel. Ezekiel's next object lesson is part of the first one. We still have the model. He still has the template of the city. He still has the siege that's all around it. He's already gone through the days, but at the end of the 430 days, God says, now I want you to do something different. I want you to get a sharp sword, really sharp sword, and I want you to shave your head and shave your beard. Now, for y'all today, being bald is probably kind of a cool thing. I see there's a lot of shiny things that are going on out there. Well, back then, in Jewish culture, it was the glory of a man to be able to have a full head of hair and a beard, and you weren't supposed to, especially if you were a prophet, be able to shave these things. And he was to shave his head, as we read, put him in these three different piles, and then take a section, bind him to his robe. And this really depicts what's going to happen to the people of the day. Moses would predict these kinds of things happening if they violated law. Keep your finger here in Ezekiel, but flip back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 33 to 40 says this. And this is Moses predicting. You, however, this is if they violate the law or they break covenant. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. And then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land, and the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. Why is this law given? Because he said, keep the Sabbath year. And they weren't. All the days of desolation will observe the rest, as I did not observe the Sabbath, and while you were living in it. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts of the lands and their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing, they will flee, as though from a sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before the enemies. But you will perish among the nations and your enemies, and the land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the land of your enemies, and also because of the iniquity of their forefathers, and they will rot away with them. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also their acting in hostility against me. In other words, God will hear them. But you look at this, and what did he say? Here's the condition of the covenant relationship. Keep the law. Keep the Sabbath. But if you don't, you're going to be scattered. One of the things that I am cautious about, and we look at this here in Leviticus, is it's something that we're experiencing today. Who runs from a leaf? only someone who is terrified. At the sound of a leaf, only that someone is fearful. There is a sense of fear in the world today that is senseless. People are running from leaves. People are fearful. Not faithful, but fearful. Making decisions based on fear. Moses predicted that in God's wrath there would come a time, and within God's judgment, when disease and pestilence and wars and all of these different things would happen, that the remnant that would survive, or the surviving people, would be driven by fear, not faith. Do we see that today? Absolutely we do. You see, the Bible is relevant. It was relevant for Israel in the time of Moses. It's relevant for Israel in the time of Ezekiel, in the times of the new church, and it's relevant for us today. Because when we are put under wrath and judgment as a society and as a world, fear will drive us. So God tells Ezekiel, "As for you, son of man, take the sword, cut your hair, cut your beard, and put it into thirds." Separate it into thirds, into three different sections. Now, within this, as I said, cutting your hair and cutting your beard would be a sign of humiliation. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1, Moses would write, "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead." In other words, there would be no mutilation. There would be no shaving. There would be none of this stuff that what the pagans were doing. If you were to lose your hair, it was taboo. When you finished a Nazirite vow, you would cut your hair. You would be done. If a priest lost his hair and his beard, it would be a bad thing within this. Others would also interpret this, and I would agree from a sense, that the cutting of the hair and the cutting of the beard at the time was also a sign of grieving, to be able to show outwardly this grief. And I think within this, there is that piece that's also. The other part is this, the separation. What does it mean? Three parts. One's going to be in fire. So you're going to take it on this tablet, and you're going to burn one-third of the hair on the city, on this clay tablet. One-third's going to burn there. The other third you're going to put around the city, and then you're going to chop it up with a sword. And then one-third of it, you're going to take it, and you're going to scatter it to the wind. But you're going to keep a few remnants, and you're going to tuck them into your robe pocket. Why? The first fiery trial that Judah would go through in Jerusalem would be famine and pestilence. It's a personal fiery trial that they would all experience, as they would starve and diseases would come. And a third of the people, or a group of the people, maybe not a third exactly, would perish within that. Those that were outside of the city walls that were scattered, the hair that was outside was chopped up. Why? Because there'll be those that escape the famine and the pestilence that gets out, but Nebuchadnezzar with his army would come after them and they would cut them down. And then the last third would be the third that was scattered to the wind as exiles. They were taken out and they were taken into captivity. That was there. And you say, well, that's bad news. Yeah, it is. But there's hope and there's good news in this. What does God tell Ezekiel to do with a small portion? Take them and put them in your pocket. Who's Ezekiel representing when he's doing all of this? He's representing God himself. And he takes a remnant and he puts it into his pocket for safekeeping. To keep those that would be in exile, he would keep those separate, safe, and secure. But then we get to verse 4, which threw me for a loop when I first looked at it. And he says, well, take some out of the pocket and burn them. Now, why? Why would God say, I'm going to save a remnant and I'm going to protect a remnant, and then I'm going to take some of that remnant that I was protecting and then I'm going to burn them? What is the message behind it? I believe the message is this. Those that would be the remnant would be the ones that God would seal or protect within the exile when they go to Babylon. But is there a danger when you're in Babylon to become so secure that you think you can just go on living like hell and not be judged? Absolutely. Absolutely. You see, there is a potential. God will keep his remnant. But there is the potential for those to become overconfident in God's protection and rebel against God even in that. So from what I take out of this is this. I do believe in eternal security. I believe that you cannot, if you can't work your way into heaven, you can't work your way out. John 17 says that no one can pluck you out of the hand of Christ, that you are eternally secure within that. But I also believe that within the church, this place of protection, there are those that have a false sense of security that believe that just because they're in the church or in the vicinity, that they can keep doing what they're doing and not receive judgment. That's a very dangerous, dangerous style of thinking. And so within this, we got to understand that there is a personal responsibility. There is divine sovereignty that's tempered with personal responsibility. And within that realm, it's about being judged. This is not an element of security, but this fire is always a sign of judgment. And I know people that are saved, as we're told in New Testament, as though it were by fire. If you're a believer and you truly are saved, you're saved. But will God judge you if you live like hell and shorten your life? Absolutely. Absolutely. God will deal with that. It may be one of these things, like we've had conversations before and now we need to have a face-to-face. And you're done. We need to live with an understanding, knowing that God's grace, God's mercy, and God's kindness, God's sovereign hand holding us, is not a license to continue in sin and live rebellious. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. And we need to understand that clearly. So Ezekiel gives this remnant the warning. When you go there, understand you have a personal responsibility in Babylon to remain holy, even though you're in a foreign land within this. Ezekiel continues to proclaim God's judgment, verses 5 through 17. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with lands around her, but she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations against my statutes, more than the lands which surround her, for they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers. For I will execute judgment on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind. So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eye will have no pity, and I will not spare. One third of you will die by plague or consumed by famine among you. One third will fall by the sword around you, and one third I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheath the sword behind them. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased, and then they will know that I am the Lord, and have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations, and surround you in the sight of all that pass by. So it will be a reproach, a reviling and a warning and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgment against you in anger, wrath, raging, and rebuke. I, the Lord, have spoken. And when I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those whom I will send to destroy you, then I will also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of your children, and plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Don't make Dad mad. That's tough. God not only gave the prophecy to Ezekiel, but he explained it. And he says, this is you, Jerusalem. God's giving an indictment. He's proclaiming an indictment against the accused. Who's the accused? Jerusalem. They knew better. The temple was to be a house of prayer. What did Jesus call it? They turned it into a den of thieves. They didn't learn their lesson. It was supposed to be the center place for all the nations. It was supposed to be the city of God. The temple was supposed to be the high place when all the nations would come and the gospel would be presented to the Jew first and then the Gentile, and it was to come through them. That was God's plan. God's plan that salvation would be of the Jews. And the Jews would become evangelists to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles for all time. Everyone was looking at him. God set them up as being a great nation. They were privileged among other nations more than the world. They were God's chosen people. They were the children of the living God. And he chose them. And he separated them. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11 says this. And it'll come about in that place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, and there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your contributions of hand, and your choice votive offerings, which you will vow to the Lord. Psalms 132, 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. It was God's plan that this city on a hill would bring peace to the world. And they blew it. They blew it. How did they blow it? They wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to worship the gods of everybody else. Great privilege, great opportunity. Children of the living God. And God says, your behavior is worse than everybody in the world. That's a sad place to be, is it not? When we think about this, these are the charges. Verse 6, you were rebellious, you rejected God's word, and you lived in wickedness. Jerusalem failed to be the light of the world. We know that in later days, there will be a great falling away. Jesus would call his disciples and say, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill. The church is to be that. But are we? Is the church the light of the world? Or is the church compromising? Is the church getting to a place where you really can't tell the difference between the world and the church anymore? I'll give you a fancy word. It's called syncretism. Syncretism is a word that means bringing multiple faiths and multiple ideals together to synchronize them. Have you seen the bumper sticker? It's been around for a long time. Coexist. And it's got all the symbols of all these different religions together. Is that God's intention?
No.
Absolutely not. That's syncretism. It's fed by this idea of ecumenicalism. Ecumenicalism is this idea of, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you sincerely believe what you believe, and then you can bring it together and we'll just all get together and have a kumbaya fest. Does that work? No. Jerusalem was judged for that. They allowed idolatry to come in. Their indictment was they were rebellious, they rejected God's word, and they embraced idolatry. So God issued the sentence, verses 7 to 17, because you were guilty of this riotous lifestyle, worse than the nations around, God's going to execute judgment publicly and punish you in front of all the nations. Is God right to punish Jerusalem in front of all the nations in Israel? Absolutely. Absolutely He is. He is the Father. They are His children. And so within this, God takes on the enemy of the position of enemy. The text says that He set His face against them. He wasn't for them. He was against them. And He's going to bring His judgments down on them. The God who once provided everything for them. Manna in the wilderness. Quail. Water. A land flowing with milk and honey. God says, now I cut you off. I read that today and studied through that today and I thought, oh my goodness. We as a country, the greatest nation in the world, is God cutting us off? Are we getting to that place? How bad would it get? There's a couple places in scriptures God says, I'm doing this, but I don't want to do it ever again. The flood being one. Cannibalism in Jerusalem being the other. Could you imagine parents being so hungry you eat your kids? You imagine your kids, Dad, I'm hungry. Give me an arm. It got that bad. The penalty for breaking covenant has all of these elements. And it would be one thing if God never warned them, but God did. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verses 53 to 57. It says this, Deuteronomy 53 to 57 says this, then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and distress. Wait a minute, Moses is writing this. During the siege you're going to do this. And the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile towards his brother and towards his wife. He cherishes and towards the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children, which he will eat, since he has nothing else left. And during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all of your towns, the refined and the delicate women among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement shall be hostile towards the husband she cherishes and towards her son and her daughter, towards her afterbirth, which issues from between her legs, and towards her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in your towns. And why did Moses say that? If you break covenant. So if we were to fast forward and reread the account the judgments in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 19. And we look at that and we say, no, that'll never happen. Ah, that'll never happen. Are we any better than Israel? No, it will happen. There is a phrase that is floating around right now called uncertain times. I want to check that. There is no uncertain times. There are certain times. I am certain that God is in control. I am certain that God knows what is happening. I am certain that God is bringing down wrath and judgment. And I am certain that God is offering grace and mercy to anyone who will listen. And we got to listen. We got to pay attention. And we got to take God's word for truth. Because you have defiled the sanctuary, he says, he will show no pity on your judgment. And he goes through and explains about the third that will die by fire, by sword, a third by sword, and a third that are scattered. What does this tell us about God? It tells us this, that God's word is not for entertainment. God's word is for warning, for correction, for instruction, for reproof, that the man or woman of God will be completely furnished. God's word is not just an entertainment tool. It is the words of a divine God that is reaching out to an ungodly people and rebellious people, saying, I love you. Stop what you're doing. Repent and come back to me. God means what he says. And though we might look at a guy like Ezekiel, or a crazy pastor in the pulpit, if they're speaking the word of God, it's truth. And we need to listen to that. Our view of God's patience and long-suffering should be balanced with his righteousness and holiness. And just because we are God's kids, and we are forgiven, and we are under grace, does not give us a license to sin. We are called to be holy and called to be righteous. Ezekiel announced this judgment in 593 B.C. It happened in 586 B.C. We read about the judgments of God right now in the church age, and we are in an age of grace. But do you realize at any time the church would be raptured and the wrath of God will be poured out on the earth? At any time. And I can tell you this. Today we are one day closer to eternity than we were yesterday. And if you look at the players in the world, today, the world is set up for the Antichrist. There is nothing stopping him other than God is restraining him through the church. But in 2 Thessalonians, it says that when he, which is restrains, is removed, then he will arrive. And it talks about the he being the work of the Holy Spirit within the church. These are the prophecies of Ezekiel. The object lessons. Verses chapters 6 and 7 are the chapters that restate basically what the object lessons are. They do it in a way of judgment, declaring this judgment that God's going to destroy. But chapter 6 is really unique in itself because it really denounces the places of idolatry. Take a look at chapter 6. It says this, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them." Notice, it's a location now he's judging. "Say to the mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills and the ravines and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. And so your altars will become desolate, your insolent altars will become smashed, and I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. I will also lay the dead bodies and the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around the altars. And in all your dwellings and cities will become waste and high places and will be desolate. that your altars may become waste and desolate, and your idols will be broken and brought to an end. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. And the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. The first thing that he does in this pronouncement of judgment is he goes after the mountains. Why? What did the mountains do? Mountains themselves didn't do anything. But the mountains were the location of idolatry. Israel was practicing much of the Canaanite worship, and they were setting up these Asheroths and these high places that never should have been. These places of worship. Places where Israel was going and worshiping other gods instead of being in Jerusalem at the temple worshiping Yahweh. That's syncretism. I'll go to the temple today. I'm going to the mountaintop tomorrow. That's okay. I'm covering all my bases. I'm making sure that all the gods are happy. So I bring the idols there. By the way, the mountaintop, it's a lot of fun up there. Because if we go to the Asheroth, that's the worship of the goddess of fertility. They got things up there we can do. So they would have orgies and they would have all of these other things that were part of the Canaanite worship. Sensual activity that was happening. What law does this violate? What commandment? What is the first commandment? What is the first commandment? No gods. If you read it literally, no gods. Plural, little g. You shall have no other gods. They couldn't even get past the first one. They blew it. And while there were some good kings in Judah that would try to get rid of some of these high places, they kept going back to them. They kept going after these false gods and these high places. They would go, as I said, to the Asheroth, the female god of fertility, the Stella, which was the male god of fertility. And they would go to these places and they would worship in these places. And within this, God said, no, you can't do this. So what am I going to do? I'm going to destroy all of these places. Then I got to thinking to myself, if God was to pass this judgment today, what would be destroyed? Portland. Portland. We think about it. I'll tell you what would be destroyed. Anything that takes precedence over the worship of God. Anything that takes precedence. Then I got to thinking, we haven't had any sporting events for a really long time. Everybody, where's my football? Where's my baseball? What am I going to do on Sunday? Go to church. My kids can't go. I heard today, sports are not going to happen until next spring. What are we going to do with our time? Go to church. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Be together as a family. What was God doing? Cleaning house. And he would do it through death and devastation. And he would lay it to waste. And that's what God does when he cleans house. He devastates it. He wipes it out. 2 Kings chapter 21 verse 13 says this, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and plummet the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Oh, what's he going to do? I'm going to take Jerusalem and I'm going to wipe it off. But God is faithful. If you look at verses 8 through 10, what does God promise? I will leave a remnant. However, I will leave a remnant for you of people who will escape the sword among the nations and when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt. Notice an emotion from God. How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols, and they loathed themselves in their own sight, for the evils which they have committed, for all of their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict the disasters upon them. It's interesting, because if you take a look at verse 7, and then also if you take a look at verse 10, when he says, then I will know, there are two groups. The ones that are utterly destroyed will know that God is God, because he wipes them out. The remnant that he saves, that he sends into captivity, will have hearts that are convicted going, oh, we really messed up. We really blew it. God loved us and he gave us, and we hurt him. And they will be ashamed of their sin. And then, in their conviction, they will know that God is God. I love the fact that God promises to keep a remnant. I love the fact that God gives opportunity for salvation, for redemption. I love the fact that God has limits and control in his wrath and his anger. But when he pours it out, it will come out fullfold. Look at verses 11 to 14, where God has no limits. He says, thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stomp your foot. And says, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will fall by sword, famine, and plague. He who is far off will die by the plague, and he who is near will fall by the sword, and he who remains and is besieged will die by famine. Thus will I spend my wrath on them, and then you will know that I am the Lord. And when they're slain or among their idols and around their altars, on every high hill and all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree and under every leafy oak, and the places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols, so throughout all their habitations, I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness towards Dibla. Thus they will know that I am the Lord. God's reputation for holiness is paramount, for justice and righteousness, premier. Who will know? The foreign nations. Who will know? The remnant. The judged, for sure. Ezekiel was told to go out, clap his hands, and stomp his feet with strong emotion. Why? Because he's saying, pay attention, people. We got to pay attention before it's too late. God said, clap your hands, stomp your feet, and tell them the wrath is coming, so they will be saved. That's an amazing thing that God would give that opportunity. God does not tolerate sin or syncretism. God has to judge it because he's holy. But tempered with his holiness and his righteousness is his grace and his mercy. And if you hear the words of the Lord, then today is your day of salvation. Today's the day to stop the madness. What would it be like? What would it be like if the whole world today would say, God, we're sorry? What are we, 50,000 people right now dead to COVID? Numbers are climbing. Disease, uncontrollable, man running in fear. What do we do? GDP down 32%, never been like that before. By chance? Because somebody created some virus someplace? And God's going, oh, didn't see that one coming. No. The world has been pushing God to the margins. The church has stopped being the light. We need to sound the alarm. And that's what chapter 7 is all about. Chapter 7 is a summary chapter of chapters 4 through 6 of sounding the alarm. I'll read it because it's just a sounding alarm. It's a summary of all that we've talked about within this, of the judgment that is coming. Notice what he says. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord of God in the land of Israel, an end The end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring up all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, but I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a unique disaster is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It's awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitants of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. And now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways, bring you on all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. And then you will know I, the Lord, do this mighty. Behold the day. Behold, it is coming. Your doom has come, has gone forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their people, none of their wealth, nor any eminent among them. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for the wrath is against all their multitude. Indeed, the seller will not regain what was sold as long as they both live, for the vision regarding all of the multitude will not be averted, nor will any of them maintain his life in iniquity. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but no one is going to battle, for my wrath is against all the multitude. The sword is outside, and the plague and the famine are within. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and plague will also consume those in the city. And even when their survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves in the valleys, all of them mourning, each over his own iniquity. All hands will hang limp, and all knees will become like water. And they will gird themselves with sackcloth, and shuddering will overwhelm them. And shame will be on the faces of the baldness of their heads. And they will fling their silver into the streets, and their gold will become an important thing. And the silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day and the wrath of the Lord. And they cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs, nor their iniquity has become an occasion for stumbling. They have transformed the beauty of his ornament into pride, being the temple. And they made the images of their abominations and their detestable things within it. Therefore, I will make it an abhorrent thing to them. I will give it into the hands of the foreigners and plunder, and the wicked and the earth will spoil, and they will profane it. And I will turn my face from them, and they will profane my sacred place, and the robbers will enter profane it. Make the chain for the land is full bloody crimes, and the city full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the nations, and they will possess their houses. I will also make pride of the strong ones cease, and their holy places be profaned. And when anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Disaster will come upon disaster. Rumor will be added to rumor, and they will seek a vision from the prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and the council of the elders. The king will mourn, and the prince will be clothed with honor, and the hands of the people in the land will tremble. According to their conduct, I will deal with them, and by their judgments I will judge them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Do you think God's messing around? He says, in that day, you could have all the money, you could have the gold and the silver, you'll throw it in the street because it's worthless. Violence will rage. Do we have cities in the United States today that have violence, deaths on the rise? Absolutely. We look at all of these things, and it all has one saying, the time has come. Amos chapter 8, verse 2 says, he said, who do you see, Amos? He says, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, this, the end has come for my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. If God refused to show pity upon his own people, but judged them with severity with their sin, what makes us think that we would be any different? God is righteous. God is gracious. God is just. God is holy. But he's kind and he's loving. You can only be on one side of God. You could be on the side of His wrath and His anger, or you could be on the side of His grace and mercy. If you're on the side of wrath and anger, I pity you. So, well, Carrie, how do I get on the side of grace and mercy? Only through Jesus. Where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sin. Because Israel was pummeled by the wrath of God. And this is just a small inkling of what they deserved. Jesus took all of that upon Himself so that we wouldn't have to. But does that give us a license to sin? No. We should be grateful. In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion, a memorial to remind us that God has taken us through His Son Jesus from being the object of wrath to the object of love. He has redeemed us from death into life. And we think about, even in our rebellious state, even as a believer right now, and I know I mess up, but God says those sins are forgiven because Jesus has paid for those. As Paul would say, should I sin that much more that grace would abound more? No. And I shouldn't live under condemnation because even Christ set me free of that. But I should fear the Lord. I should fearfully respect Him and gratefully receive the free gift of life. And whether you're here or you're watching this on TV, you're watching this on YouTube, understand the words of Ezekiel, the wrath that Ezekiel speaks of is the same wrath that God will bring upon all those who are not saved. And if you want to not fall under that wrath, you have to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that He died on the cross for your sins. You say, Carrie, well, how do I do that? You pray. You seek God's face. And in your heart of hearts, you go to Him and you confess and you say, God, I'm like those people. Wretched. Idolatrous. Forgive me. I don't want to be the recipient of your wrath. I want to be the recipient of your love. And Jesus, I know you died on the cross because you love me. I accept that love. I ask that you forgive me of my sin. Change my heart that I'll only worship you. If you pray that prayer or anything else, just confessing it to God, make it your own prayer. Even if you don't know how to pray and you just say, God, save me. He hears that prayer of your heart. Whoever confesses Jesus is Lord with your mouth and believes in their heart will be saved. It's a promise. Make that your heart's prayer. Maybe tonight you're still struggling with sin. Surrender it to God. Listen to the words of Ezekiel. Confess and repent. Say, God, I'm not going to do it anymore. Forgive me. In both cases, Jesus died for those sins. We're going to celebrate communion now. And as we worship, as we sing, as we meditate on the words of these songs, may you understand that Jesus is your living hope, your only hope. Thank Him When your heart's ready, come up, take the communion cup, hang on to it until everybody's been served.
How great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope.
We're singing hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. Salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your bearing body began to silence. The roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me.
Then came the morning.
Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your bearing body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Yeah. Hallelujah. Praise the sets me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ. Christ. love is mighty and so much stronger. The King of glory, the King above all kings, who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder, who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder. The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You laid down your life that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Our chaos back into order, who makes the orphan a son and daughter. The King of glory, the King of glory, who rules the nations with truth and justice, shines like the sun in all of its brilliance. The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You laid down your life that I would be set free. I sing for all that you've done for me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. The grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. Yeah, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You laid down your life that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me.
God, we do praise you and we thank you. Jesus, we sing because you've given us joy in our heart. You've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You've given us new life and a new hope. We don't have to fear death because you've taken that specter of death away. Yet we serve a holy God. May we become those holy people that you've called us to be. As we go out this week, may we be a light to all the nations. May we bring truth to the dying. May we encourage the faint of heart. May we live our lives for you, to bring you glory and honor. Lead us, Holy Spirit, we pray, into great conversations that honor the name of Jesus. And may everything we say and do, God, truly, truly put a smile on your face. We thank you and we praise you for our night tonight. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.